Heavenly Father, thank you very much that you are indeed a speaking God. We pray this evening that as we look at your word, you would indeed speak to us. And we ask that we wouldn't have hard hearts, that we would be a people who respond to your invitation to turn and to find blessing. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. At a conference that I went to, it's a preaching conference, I once heard a Bible teacher say that what I find when I'm teaching is that what I want to see are the incentives to do what God asked me to do. He says, as a Bible teacher, I know what I need to do, but I know that I need incentives to obey God. Well, tonight, as we come back to Malachi, we've been in a little series of sermons in this book, I hope to show you some incentives for a church to trust God and therefore to change its behaviour. Because this evening's reading, God invites his people, a church, Israel, to turn to him. And it's really a call to repent. We're on page 962 of the Church Bibles, and it will help us if we have it open as we look at it together. Now, a summary of this passage is this, is that the Lord who doesn't change will return to bless those who return to him. Last week, when we looked at Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 5, God promised that his messenger would come to bless and to judge. And I don't know about you, but judgment is actually a scary idea. So what should our expectations be of this God if we turn to him? And there are two in this passage, and then there is a consequence. And the first expectation that we should have is that the God who does not change is gracious. The God who does not change is gracious. Have a look at verse 6, where Malachi says this, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you've turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. The first expectation is that if we turn to God, is that God will deal graciously with us. It's an incentive to turn back to God. And Malachi says that for hundreds of years, his people, God's people, have failed to obey God. Last year in the evenings we looked at the book of Judges, and some of you may remember some of those sermons. And were the people of God in the book of Judges obedient to God? No, they were not. Did the Lord abandon the people in the book of Judges when they disobeyed him and failed to repent and then would turn out and cry for help? No, God rescued them. He stepped in again and again. Or take the book of Exodus. After God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, did he abandon them when they refused to believe him in the desert? No. God rescued them. So if the church of Malachi's day returns to God, what should they expect from his hands? That God will deal graciously with them as he has dealt graciously with others in the past. They should expect God to return to them. See, God, in other words, is gracious. He isn't going to blast the person off the face of the earth as they turn to him. And I think that as you look in the passage, you see this in the clue laid there in the second sentence of our reading. Just have a look at it. It says there, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Normally in the Bible, the people of God are called Israel. So the start of the letter, back in chapter 1, verse 1, it begins like this. It begins, an oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel. But here, why does Malachi say Jacob? Well, probably it's to invite God's people to think how God dealt with the person Jacob. If you were to turn to Genesis, you could read about Jacob there, and you see that there is nothing nice about this person. There's nothing nice or trustworthy about him. Jacob is rightly named the deceiver. That's what Jacob means. He is the one who grasps at his opportunities. He's a schemer. And he seeks to outwit all around him. But how did God deal with him? He dealt graciously with him in spite of his sin. Now, do you see the encouragement there is for an individual? If an individual turns to God from his sin or her sin, expect not anger or rebuke, but a welcome, a hug, and a kiss. Think what this says to a church, to God's people together. You see, what can we expect from him as we turn to do his bidding and turn away from what we know is wrong? Well, we can expect God to be gracious to us as we feebly follow him. Why? Because God does not change. You see, God is the same God of Malachi's day and the same God that we read in Genesis, Exodus, and wherever throughout the Bible. He is the same God today. And God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." He does not change. He is gracious. The second point is this: expect God to bless you if it looks risky to trust him. Expect God to bless you if it looks risky to trust him. Just have a look at what goes on in verse 7, because he says then in verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruits, says the Lord Almighty. Now the point of these verses becomes clear in verse 10, when what God does here is to promise to shower his approval on his people if they return to him. That's an incentive. But there are some important things to note along the way. See, it begins in verse 7, where, as God says, "Return to me and I will return to you." But you ask, how are we to return? I don't think that's a positive response here. And so Malachi brings back, he says, will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Now, it may be a rather strange idea that we puny human beings could rob God. But we rob God when we do not give him what we owe him. And we owe God our trust, our love, our service, our obedience, our worship, and our sacrifice. We owe him ourselves. We owe him because he made us and because he redeemed us in Christ. As the apostles write in the New Testament, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Or it says elsewhere, you know that it was not with the perishable things, like silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. But what were these people doing? Well, if you have a look in verse 8, they're robbing God in tithes and offerings, he says. You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Now, the key mark of the people's failure was their refusal to fulfill their obligations in terms of tithes and offerings. Tithes and offerings were not voluntary gifts, but they were specific payments that were mandated by the old covenant that Moses had brought to the Israelites. The idea is, in the Old Covenant, is that the God is a great king, and therefore his people owe him tithes. And the failure of his people to bring them to him means that the people were robbing God. See, the whole idea of the Old Testament was that the Lord was the owner of the promised land of Canaan when he gave it to the Israelites. The Israelites were just tenants on the land that they did not own. And because of this, a tithe, that is a 10% of the fruits of the land produced, whether animal or vegetable, belonged to him as a mark of the Israelites' vassal status. Now, the tithes were not a voluntary vow. You could give voluntary vows at any time and for any reason, but tithes were not this. And the tithe belonged to a period in Israel's history when the Mosaic covenant was enforced in the time of Malachi's day. Now, some people suggest that the tithe was a form of taxation, but that's not strictly accurate. Kings and rulers would levy other kinds of taxes, but the tithe met the needs of the great king's divine economy. What did the tithe do? I think it had three functions. First, it provides support for those in full-time ministry. So you find that as the Israelites enter the land, all the tribes are given areas to live in, except the Levites. They're given towns, but no real land to live on. And so therefore the tithe would be given to the priests and the Levites to actually support them. You can see that in Numbers 18, verse 21. And rather than finding their means of support through farming or through a trade, the tithe would pay for them. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, gives a second reason for the tithe. It was intended to support the needs of the poor in the community also. But there's also a third reason, and I wonder if you just keep a finger in Malachi. Just turn back with me a few pages to page 194, which is Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23. Just that, Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, page 194. It's another interesting reason, verse 23, quite helpful, important reason. Verse 23. It says, eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Now the people, do you see what is being said? The people of God were to eat some of the tithe together. They were to celebrate God's provision. In other words, the tithe was a lovely way for the people to celebrate their relationship with God. So they could eat and drink together. So giving a tithe to God was hardly a deprivation to give. Do you see? So there are these three reasons that they're there in the Old Testament. Now, since a tithe was an obligation, to bring it in would mean that there would be blessing from God. And not to bring it in would bring down curses from God. And if you come back to Malachi, what do you discover? Well, the nation is robbing God because they're not bringing in the tithes. And so they face the consequences of failing to obey God. They're cursed. God says to the people, now bring in the whole tithe and I will bless you. He says that in verse 10. Bring the whole, if you look at it please, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And it goes on, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. He says in verse 11, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit. And he says even in verse 10, test me in this. Now, there are many times in the Old Testament, as you look at the Old Testament, where you discover that it's foolish to test the Lord, because it's an expression of unbelief. But in certain circumstances, the Lord invites his people to test him. In other words, if they step out in faith, and they'll discover they'll be able to evaluate him on the basis of their response. But the economic times have been tough. Can you see what's happened? The harvest has been relatively small. It's been costly to do what God demands in his covenant. It's going to be risky to step out in faith. How do you know whether God's going to do what he says? And to trust him, to do what God says, Israel, the church, must take a risk. But God says that if you do that, you'll discover that I am a lavish God. I'm a lavish Lord. In other words, the point is that God rewards faith even when it's risky to do so, especially when it's risky to do so. And here's this is the incentive. Now let's just begin to think through, and I'll think through some of the caveats, I hope, as well. What is the application of verses 7 to 11? Because you and I don't live under the stipulations of the Old Covenant. See, in the New Covenant, Christians are still obligated to give to God, our Heavenly Father. But because of Christ, our giving has been transformed. Christianity radicalizes the tithe. And now, it's the whole of our life which is under the lordship of Christ, not just our garden produce. But the New Testament does give some guidance on how we give. Very often we just apply these principles to money. But I guess they should actually be applied not just to money, but to the whole of our lives. So let's just take some of these principles. We discover in the New Testament that Christian giving should be proportional. So that's 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. Our giving should be willing and generous, because God loves a cheerful giver. On occasions, we should be even over-generous, as the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. But the point of the text is not finance. The point of the text is that our giving, whether it's financial or otherwise, is a window on how we view God. If we see, as the Bible tells us, that God is the gracious giver of good gifts, then we will excel in the grace of giving, not just in money, but in other ways too. And what we'll say is, God has created me, he's redeemed me in Christ, and we'll want to use ourselves so that others can become worshippers of our great King. However, if we see God simply as a hard taskmaster who isn't fair, which is the complaint in Malachi's day, and whose service is great weariness to us, then this will show in that we'll give very reluctantly. And the question ultimately is not attitude, it is not amount, but our attitude. See, if we have a bad attitude to God, then actually we won't give. We won't get people to serve on the PCC, on Deanery Synod, as church wardens, as house group Bible teachers, people won't come to the central prayer meeting, whatever. But when people have a generous attitude, they will serve in many, many ways. They'll lead the prayers on Sunday. They'll lead the meetings. They'll help out, although it's costly in time, and or perhaps in finance. See, as we trust God and then do as he wants, what will be the reward? Well, actually, the New Testament says, actually, God will raise for us a harvest of righteousness, which will count when we actually meet him face to face. And we have to keep on asking ourselves, is that my view of God, and is that how I'm responding to him? See, as a church, I think we face many challenges. Last week at the annual general meeting, I set some of them out. One of them is our finances. So we could ask, how do you contribute financially to St. Peter's? Do you contribute? Are you able to give more generously? And how, if you contribute, will you be able to, are you expressing your appreciation of God and his work in and amongst us, financially? Or maybe in our children and youth work, if we manage to set up a midweek children's group, could you help? How might you be able to help? Now, you might not be able to help in either of these areas, but could you give yourself and help in other ways? See, what matters to God, according to Malachi, is that we are people who give of ourselves to others. And we should give in ways that are proportional to our gifts and our circumstances. We should give willingly and generously, and on occasionally, just over generously. But we'll only excel in the grace of giving if we remember the God who has saved us, that Jesus died for us, and he gives us a pattern of life to follow, and that he rose that we might be empowered to live this new kind of life that he wants, following his priorities. See, as a church, we reap what we sow. It's just a principle of life. You can't get away from it. And in many ways, St. Peter's is very generous. But there's no doubt that there are areas where we fail. And maybe that we hear God's word and that we repent where we actually understand that this is a challenge to us. And we recognize that God is gracious and expect God to bless us as we begin to trust him, even though it might appear to be very risky. See, God is in the business of raising a harvest of righteousness amongst his people. Well, Malachi gives two incentives to a church that is really sluggish to respond to him. He says God does not change, he's very gracious, and expect God to bless, especially when it's risky to step out in faith to trust him. And what's the result? Well, just look at verse 12. Outsiders notice when a church trusts God. Just have a look down at verse 12. Then the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. See, verse 12 says this is the result of trusting God and doing as he says. Outsiders will notice that the church is trusting God. And it's always been a principle of God to use his people to bless others. God wants people to be blessed, and he wants to use us, not to be, as it were, we're in partnership with God, and I think, therefore, this passage is enormously encouraging. It says that there's a hope of restoration for a church that has failed to serve as it should. And we could even say that this promise extends to a denomination. God is in the business of making all things new and to bring blessing to people. And therefore, we should be praying that St. Peter's is a church where we will serve one another proportionally, generously and willingly, and on occasion over generously. And what God is looking for in individuals and in the church is an attitude that trusts God and steps out in faith and so serves him. And let us above all remember that the Lord who never changes will return in blessing to those who return to him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of the prophet Malachi here, and of this great promise in the centre of our passage, return to me and I will return to you, and this idea that you're going to bless those who turn to you. And we pray that we would be a people who heed what you say. We recognise that this is enormously countercultural. That we live in a society that lives for number one, and that we don't want to hear this. And at times it would be enormously costly. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us in our hearts and minds to learn to respond to you, that we might be people who are noted by our generosity, because we've understood your generosity towards us. And that we'd mirror that in our own lives, reflecting it in our relationships, in our attitudes one to another, in our attitudes to other people outside the church family. And we pray, therefore, that this would be a mark of this church and of us as a people. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.